I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 4. Beginning at the 6th verse. Genesis chapter 4 at verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. My sermon this morning is in the form of a charge to the elders and the deacons who have just stood before you and taken the vows that they have. And I suppose I could summarize it this way. I would admonish each and every one of you men to be aware of what is going on in your own hearts. Now, that may sound like a fairly simple, if not simplistic, idea. Be aware of your own heart. Be aware of what is transpiring in your own soul. Particularly to the elders, I would say, you have been given a charge, and the charge is to watch out over the flock of God's people. And that is to look and care for God's people, to, as we said a moment ago, guard them, guide them, feed them by, with, and for the Word of God, so that people in our church will grow up to understand what it means to walk with Christ, to know His gospel and the benefits thereof, and to know the promise of heaven. But as you look out over the flock of God's people, you cannot help but look to your own heart. For the admonition of God's word is not only that an elder looks out over the flock of God's people, he also looks out for himself and for his own doctrine. That is to say, for the teaching he most deeply believes about what the Bible says and what it means to his own heart and life. So my admonition to all of you men is to watch out over the flock, but if you watch out over the flock, you must first watch out over the condition of your own heart. You must look at yourself. You must say, "What is in me? Who am I? What makes me me?" And as you do that, I would suggest that if you follow the biblical pattern of such insight into your own heart and your own condition, it will travel along two parallel paths. On the one hand, you will be forced to ask the question about your own heart, "Why do I see the stuff in my heart that I wish wasn't there?" Another way to ask that is, "How do I see the progress of the grip of sin in my own heart?" And on the other track, you will also say, "How do I see the progress of the grip of the gospel in my own heart?" In other words, what I'm suggesting to you is that proper biblical introspection doesn't just wander off on this or that bunny trail. No, proper biblical introspection will always be along two lines, and it's this kind of proper biblical introspection which I believe the apostle admonishes us to undertake when he says, look out for yourself. On the one hand, do you see the progress of the grip of Scripture, the progress of the grip of sin as defined by Scripture in your own heart, and on the other hand, do you see the progress of the gospel in your own heart? Now, I'm not a golfer. I used to be much more than I am now. When I was a kid, I used to play 27, 36 holes golf a day. Some of you do that now. When Ron Weidman stood before you this morning to receive thanks, I happened to notice that Ron had a golfing tie clasp. And if any of you know Ron, you know that he's an incredible golfer. His shoulder was hurt a number of years ago, and he couldn't golf swinging the club with his right-handed, so he learned to do it left-handed. So committed to golf was he. Now, those of you who are golfers know this. The grip is everything. If you don't understand the grip, then the club will be loose in your hand. And isn't it true with any sport? If you try and bat, and the bat is not held in your hand carefully and tightly, then you will not understand how the motion in that swing, a golf swing, a baseball swing, how it is to be done. You must understand that there is a grip in your heart of certain things, that something is gripping your heart, something is holding it tightly, something is equipping it in order that it can be swung for a certain purpose. Your life is being held in the grip of sin and the gospel. And on the way to heaven, what we find is that it's not either one or the other, but what we find very pragmatically in our lives is that it's both at the same time. And that there is, in an ongoing way in my life, as I move in progress through this life, the increasing grip of the gospel and hopefully the decreasing grip of sin, so that sin's swing in my life becomes much less effective as the grip grows weaker, and the gospel swing in my life becomes much stronger and much more effective as I see that I am grasped ever more firmly in the grip of the gospel. So my admonition to you, brothers, is this. What grips you? And to mark out in the honest introspection of your own heart what and how is the nature of sin's grip in your own heart, so that you will be able to mark out ever more carefully the progress of the grip of the gospel in your own heart. That's my challenge. And I want to spell this out in just a couple of different ways this morning and then actually complete it next week. But I want you to see the way in which sin actually grips us. If you study yourself, if you look at yourself carefully, an honest person must evaluate the ways in which sin overtakes them. And not to do that as a Christian brother or sister, and particularly as a Christian leader, an elder or a deacon, is to miss the mark. If to say, well, I'm saved by grace, I live a new life, I really am not much of a sinner anymore. If you say that, then I question whether you understand the gospel at all. For the bringing of the grip of the gospel to my heart shows me again and again how strong the grip of sin is there. And so look with me for just a couple of minutes at the ways in which we are to mark the grip and the strength of the grip of sin in our own hearts. Therefore, to have a basis for marking the strength of the grip of the gospel in our hearts. And here we're going to see, of course, that Cain is a counterexample. He is a negative example of one who indeed has sin gripping his heart, but alas, the gospel does not grip him there. The first thing that will happen as you look at your own heart and analyze and try and understand the nature of sin's control and grip over you is that you will come, if you're honest, to have an increasing respect for the power and personality of sin. For the power and personality of sin. In chapter 4, verse 7 of what we just read from the book of Genesis, it says that sin's desire is for you. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Sin has a desire? I didn't know sin desired anything. I thought sin just was there and I sort of did it or something. But the Bible speaks of sin as having a personality. The Bible speaks of sin as having character. The Bible speaks of sin as coming alive, of having a personality, an essence, a force, a life force, you might say. A number of years ago, a movie came out, an animated movie called The Toy Story. Do you remember it? Some of you saw it. Some of you didn't see it. You thought it was for kids. It's really not for kids at all. It's for adults. But my kids were watching it. They were littler then, smaller. And they watched it a couple times and they loved it. And I never really thought it was much. I didn't think I wanted to see it. And then one day I just happened to walk in while they were having it on the video. This amazing story about these inanimate objects, toys, in a playroom, in a child's bedroom. And when the child isn't there, the toys come alive. And they actually have very dynamic personalities. They're very interesting characters. Far from being inanimate, far from being just little toys on the shelf, they actually have wills, they have dispositions, they have desires, they have ambitions, they have goals. And so does sin in your life. The way the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 7 is very interesting, and you can read this more thoroughly later, but what he says there, as he's giving his own testimony about the nature and the working and the power of sin, in this case, the sin of covetousness in his own life, is interesting. He says, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." What? How does sin seize an opportunity? I thought I seized sin. No, he's saying sin has an animation to it. Sin looks at me and seizes an opportunity in me. Chapter 7, verse 8. And then he goes on. "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life." There it is again. The sin is springing to life. "And I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity," there it is again, sin is seizing the opportunity, it's an animate, alive thing, not an inanimate object, "it seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment, and it says here, deceives me." Sin deceives me. It has a motive to it. Its motive is to confuse and deceive my orientation. And finally, "it deceives me, and through the commandment, it puts me to death." Sin has an agenda in your life. Sin has a purpose. Sin wants to seize the opportunity that is afforded by whatever you give it. It wants to spring to life in a number of animated ways in your heart and life. Sin wants to deceive you into thinking it's not really a very big deal. And finally, sin has as its ultimate objective to keep you from the source of life, the gospel, the Lord Jesus himself, and therefore to kill you. So a person who is marking the grip, the progress of the grip, the strength of the grip of sin in his or her heart will always recognize that sin is alive, that it has a power, that it has a personality, that it's dynamic, and that it is, quite frankly, out to get me. The second thing, and it's related, is that there will be an increasing understanding of sin's method. That is to say, precisely how does sin begin to grip my heart, and how does the progress of sin tighten its grip around my heart? What I'm saying to you is an elder, a deacon, and really all of us who are on our way with the Lord should be very mindful of the particular ways in which sin strangles, increases its strangle grip on us. How does it do it? How does it do it in you? Which is different than the way it's going to do it in me. We mentioned a moment ago that sin seizes its opportunity in us. How? In verse 7, it says that sin is crouching at the door. We mentioned this a number of weeks ago, but when sin is crouching at the door, what that means is that it's trying to hide. When you crouch, what are you doing? You're hiding. like the cat that crouches down in order to spring at the bird, hoping that the bird won't see it too soon. Sin crouches down. It seeks to minimize itself. Its method in all of us, this is a general truth, the method of sin in all of us is to seek to minimize itself, to crouch down so we don't see it, to say, oh, it's not a big thing. That's exactly what sin wants you to say about it. It's not a big thing. It doesn't really matter. Oh, I can take care of that. It minimizes itself. It crouches down. But more specifically, sin has a way of looking at each of us individually. Generally, it crouches down for all of us, but specifically for each of us, it finds those particular avenues, those particular ways of coming into our own heart. In other words, it finds the root idolatries to which I am personally and specifically prone, and sin capitalizes on those and seeks to make much of them. Now, what do I mean? Abel and Cain were called upon to have faith. When they were offering, making their offerings, the big deal wasn't the offering. It wasn't that Abel's offering of the livestock was somehow inherently better than Cain's offering of the produce. The key difference was, did they attach to their offering, indeed precede their offering, with faith in the Lord's promise that there would come a Redeemer? Did they exhibit faith, and was their offering a token of their offering of their own hearts to the Lord in faith? That's the key question. And you know the answer. In the case of Abel, yes. His faith preceded his offering, and his offering was an expression, a token of his offering his life and heart to the Lord. But with Cain? No. Cain saw his offering as a bribe. Cain saw his offering as something that I have faith in my offering to somehow please and appease God and earn God's favor and merit. That's what Cain said. Abel had faith in the promises of God, and specifically the promises of God for the coming of the Redeemer in the gospel. Cain had faith in what he did for God. And thereby, what Cain does is he reveals the cycle, the pattern of idolatry in his own heart. For Cain, it centered around what he could do for the Lord. That was his idol. My question to the elders and the deacons that we've just ordained, and to all of us in the room, is, what is your idol? And what is the pattern and the cycle of idolatry in your own heart? Here we must be honest. And try being honest this way. Who are you? I mean, what's your personality like? Are you happy, generally? Are you generally sad? Are you happy if things go your way, but sad if they don't? Are you a person who talks a lot? Are you a person who is moody and silent a lot? Now, why do I ask those questions? Because very often what we find is that the idolatries of our life are embedded into our personalities, and we don't even know they're there. In other words, you just say, well, I'm the way I am. This is who I am. Cain might say, you know, I'm just kind of an angry person. I mean, Cain, that's what it says here. Cain was angry. And his face was downcast. Oh, Cain, you know, he's just sort of an angry type guy. Abel, he's a happy guy. Cain, he's a mad guy. And we just say, well, that's just the way they are. Well, what do people say about you? What is just the way you are? And you know what you may discover as you pull on that scarf? You may discover that just the way you are becomes the places where idolatries attach in your heart, where you actually act faith on something other than God's promise to you in the gospel. That's an idol, isn't it? An idol is something we believe in, something that we act faith upon, something that we trust to fulfill us, to do something for us, to give us some payoff, to give us something we need. The question any honest Christian must ask is, what are the idolatries of my life that have embedded themselves into my personality and upon which I act faith, instead of acting faith on the promise of God in Jesus Christ? So what are we saying? That if you analyze the grip of sin in your life, the first thing you'll do is you'll see that it's alive and that it has a personality. And the second thing you will do is you will understand sin's method as it works in you. How is it alive and working in you right now? And then the third thing you'll do is that you will have an increasing sense of the Lord searching you out in your sin. In Genesis 4, verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done?" Now think with me. Did the Lord need Cain to tell him what he had done? The Lord knew what Cain had done. What was he doing? Don't you see he was extending to Cain yet one last opportunity of grace? He was extending to Cain by his searching Cain out in his sin. "What have you done, Cain? Where is your brother? What did you do?" He's extending to Cain grace. He's saying, "Come, I'm searching for you. I'm seeking you. Come. And even now, turn from your sin and turn to the promise of the Redeemer as the only one who can save you." Do you see that in the Lord's question? Do you see that the Lord searches you out? That the Lord is stalking you? Some of you know what I mean. Have you ever been followed? Have you ever been followed late one night? Maybe on foot or in a car? All of a sudden you realize you're driving late at night and someone's following you. And all you can see is their headlights. And it's frightening and scary. You take this turn and that turn and they follow you every turn. God is stalking you in your sin. But not to frighten you. To extend you His grace. To extend you His mercy. But once He starts to find you, He won't let go. He'll keep after you. He'll keep pursuing you, won't He? C.S. Lewis once again says it better than most of us can. In his book, Mere Christianity, he describes it this way. "When I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I didn't go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain. But I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew that they started to fiddle about with all sorts of other teeth, which they had not yet begun to ache at all. And they would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took a yard." Now Lewis goes on to say, "I put it to you this way. Our Lord is like the dentists. If you give Him an inch, He will take a yard. Dozens of people go to Him to be cured of one particular sin, which they're ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling daily life, like bad temper or drunkenness? Well, he will cure it, all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you ask, but once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. By his grace, in the gospel, the Lord pursues you to give you the full treatment. The full treatment is that you would see that the blood of the Son of God avails for your sin and begins the wonderful process not only of your being set free from the guilt of sin, but being set free from the grip of the power of sin in your life. The full treatment is not always easy, and the full treatment sometimes is painful. For we are called upon to expose to the light all the things and thoughts of the darkness. But only in that light does the grip of sin grow weaker, and does the grip of the Redeemer grow stronger on my heart. Now my challenge to you elders and you deacons, my challenge to us all, is to be scrupulously honest about the grip of sin in your own heart, and then to be scrupulously hopeful and happy and filled with delight at the increasing grip of the gospel and of the Lord himself on your own heart. Such an awareness of the double grip of sin and the gospel is what should characterize all of us, elders, deacons, and all those bound for the full treatment of heaven's joys.